We're on page 199. We're going to finish up chapter 7 on the names and nature of God. We have two more items to cover. Then we will dive into the Trinity. The heading we're going to look at is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness. Before we do that, let me ask a question. We say all the time is God is good, but what do we mean when we say God is good?
God is never changing.
Well, God's immutability means he's never changing. Does that mean just because something is unchanging, does that mean that that being is necessarily good?
Yeah, I mean, he's good because you can trust in him, you know.
He's trustworthy?
Yes. Yeah,
okay.
Because it's never changing. It's...
All right. I think we can say that in his unchanging nature, because he is faithful, he is many of these things that we've talked about. He is kind, he is generous, he is benevolent. it's a hard one to define, though, I think, really, because you hear the little saying, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Well, when people say that, though, I don't know that they really understand what they're saying. That when they say God is good, and we ask people, what does it mean that God is good? Well, if they just say he's unchanging, well, yes, he is, but does that mean just because something or somebody or some being is unchanging that they are good? Satan is unchanging right now. Does that mean he's good? No. Now, God's immutability, his unchanging nature, is a good as opposed to an evil. But what Raymond says here is he says that God has always been and always will be infinitely good. And the catechism he speaks of is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It teaches ascribing thereby to him that perfection of the divine nature which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. If it is God's attribute of majestic holiness that emphasizes his transcendence over his creation, there's going to be a little bit of a contrast here. Now, let's stop. When we say that God is transcendent, what do we mean by transcendent? It's fine that we read these words, but if we don't understand what they mean, they have no meaning. What does it mean that God is transcendent over his creation?
He's above. He surpasses, I guess, anything we would think as limits or boundaries.
He exists apart and above creation. But at the same time, he also inhabits creation. I think we have to emphasize that, because that is again another distinctive between the God of the Scriptures and the God of Islam, because Allah does not inhabit creation. Allah is unapproachable. He's way out there, and he's only way out there. Is God only way out there? No, he is both way out there and he is here as well. All right, so if it is God's attribute of majestic holiness that emphasizes his transcendence over creation, it is God's attribute of goodness that underscores his condescendence toward his creation. Now, we think that being condescending, that has a negative connotation for us usually. If I say that Daniel is condescending toward Cheryl, the immediate reaction people get is that's a bad thing. Now, can it be a bad thing? Yes, but condescendence isn't necessarily bad. So, what does it mean here when Raymond says it is God's attribute of goodness that underscores his condescendence toward his creation? How is God condescending toward creation? Well, it's that very thing that I just talked about. He is not only out there, he is here as well. He just does not inhabit a place way out there apart from creation. He also inhabits his creation. He has taken up dwelling in essence. Maybe that's not the right word, but he's here. That he does not only exist way out there, he also exists way in here. So he has brought himself into his creation. But at the same time, we need to remember that he is always distinct from his creation, because we are not pantheists. God is not in literally this book. He is not in the table. We can't worship the table. The table is created. All right. For just as the catechism subsumes, boy, Raymond uses a lot of big words. Just as the catechism subsumes God knowledge under the rubric, how many times you ever use subsume and rubric in your daily talk? Okay, maybe Daniel does, but all right. All right. Also, the catechism intends this beautiful word, good, as the general category within which God's love, grace, mercy, pity, compassion, long-suffering, kindness, and other such expressions of his tender and fatherly character are to be placed. Among the scriptures which testify to these characteristics of God nature are Exodus 33:19. Quote, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Raymond's comment is, note how God defines his goodness here in terms of sovereign mercy and compassion. Because what is the setting of Exodus 33:19? What is going on in Exodus 33? Let's go there so we can see. As we're turning there, where is that passage quoted in the New Testament?
Romans 9.
Is
it during the plagues?
No. What has happened in Exodus 32? Exodus 32 is where Moses is up on the mountain and hasn't come down swiftly enough for the people. So what do the people do as they wait for Moses? They create a golden calf. What is Aaron's role in creating the golden calf? He receives the gold from them, fashions it into a golden calf with a graving tool, Exodus 32:4 says, and voila, they have a golden calf. Moses comes down from the mountain, finds them engaging in all sorts of debauchery. Aaron says, gee, You ever think about God's kindness toward Aaron here? Because what does Aaron say? Aaron says, I just threw this stuff into the fire and it came out as a calf. Well, earlier in the chapter, it says Aaron fashioned the calf himself. Aaron lies here. And God doesn't kill him at that point. But that's the setting for this, and it leads into chapter, it leads into chapter 33. And we can go to Exodus 33:12, then. Let's start back there. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Moses is asking questions of the Lord here. Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And what is the Lord's response? Verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And how does the Lord show him his glory? Verse 19, and he, the Lord, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So that's the setting of Exodus 33:19. Let's look at Psalm 73:1. Next passage Raymond quotes. Psalm 73:1. Psalm 73:1 says, I'll read it out of the ESV. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Raymond's comment here is God's goodness is saving goodness. Now, we won't read Psalms 103 and 104 in their entirety, but we will go and look at Psalm 106. He also cites Psalm 107 in its entirety. Psalm 106, verse 1 says, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then verses 44 through 46 say, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. The steadfast love of the Lord, there's that phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The steadfast love is that really the equivalent of the New Testament word grace. I think if we looked that up, that would be the word hesed. In Hebrew, his steadfast love, or the classic translation of that is his loving kindness, his loyal love for his people. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And then verse 29. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Just repeating what we've seen in verse 1. And there are many other passages that talk about the Lord's goodness, his just general benevolence towards his people. And at the top of page 201, if you have the book, it says, these and other myriad passages that speak of God's goodness to all, the just and the unjust, designated by theologians as his common grace. We know in the New Testament that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is kind even to people who hate him. And his love for the world, which moved him to give even his own son for it, in John 3:16, his tender and rich mercies, which prompt him to relieve with the succor of a mother and the care of a father human misery and distress. We could read Ephesians 2:4, the "but God who is rich in mercy" passage. And then 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4, where we are to comfort each other with the comfort that he has given to us. And his grace, which is that unmerited favor of God, which moves him to extend forgiveness to the undeserving guilty sinner, designated by theologians as a special grace, they all affirm in their own way the infinite goodness of God. And even when he does what many of his rational creatures would contend is the ultimate misdeed of condemning the unjust man to hell, he is not being bad to him. He is simply being retributively just. When a man is condemned to hell, God has not done something bad. God is being just. The one condemned may have the perspective that God is doing something bad or something wrong, but God is just doing what is just at that point. He is not doing anything wrong. All right, let's move on to the last section in chapter 7. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth. Raymond writes that by affirming that God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably true, the Catechism declares that he is logically rational, ethically reliable, and covenantally faithful, and that he has always been and always will be unchangeably so. He is immutably true. He cannot be false. Hello, Aldo. All right, when Scripture declares that God is the true God, it tends to affirm first that God is the only God who is really there. We could look at Jeremiah 10:10, John 17:3, and 1 John 5:20 over against the gods of the nations whom Scripture designates as lies. So God is true then because God is rational. Neither in his own understanding nor in what he declares is there any inherent contradiction. God cannot contradict himself. That's crucial, that God cannot contradict himself. How is it crucial? Are not the words of Scripture all breathed out by God? Every word in Scripture is breathed out by God. Therefore, no word of Scripture contradicts another word of Scripture. At first glance, there may appear to be contradictions, but once we read those passages in context, there are no contradictions. In other words, as the God of truth, for him, the laws of logic, which are the laws of truth, are intrinsically valid because they are intrinsic to his nature. Raymond even contends, along with John Frame, that logic is an attribute of God. There's a theologian named Gordon Clark who would even translate John 1:1, which may be going a bit far with regard to this, that when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God, he's willing to go, in the beginning was logic. Now, I think that may be going a little bit far. Myself. All right, therefore, God is ethically reliable. Why? Because whatever he says is true. When he says something is, it is. When he says something is not, it is not. Because he is ethically reliable, we can trust him. That is, there has always been, is now, and always will be a precise equivalency between what he thinks and what he says. Do we always have an equivalency between what we think and what we say? No. To give maybe a practical example, how does this dress make me look? Do we always say what we're thinking? No. Now, to bring it here, if someone were to ask God, would God say other than what he is thinking? No. Okay. All right. But we do. We think one thing and say something different than what we're thinking. God does not do that. What he says, according to Raymond, says inerrantly, without error, reflects what he thinks, and what he thinks is infallibly reflected in what he says. His word is truth, and therefore it is reliable. If he has breathed out words of Scripture, they are his thoughts. They are what are on his mind. He has not given us things that are not on his mind. Consequently, he declares things and relationships to be as they actually are. He cannot lie, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, Numbers 23:19. He will not go back on his declared purpose. What does that mean? The next paragraph. Because he is ethically reliable, God is covenantally faithful. That is, there is a precise equivalency between what he says he will do and what he actually does. What is the practical consideration for us here? When God makes us a promise, he will do it. Do men always keep their promises? No. Does God always keep his? Yes. Even as we wait for him to fulfill his promises, he will fulfill his promises at some point. Psalm 25 says, all the ways of the Lord, top of page 202, are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. Raymond makes a good statement here. His covenantal faithfulness is the saint's ground of confidence, the foundation of his hope, the cause of his rejoicing, and the source of his courage. Titus 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he, God, will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. God's promises will come true, both for the people who are obedient and for the people who are rebellious. God's covenantal faithfulness applies not only in a positive sense, it also applies in a negative sense. And I guess we have to a little bit go to the issue of some people's attitude that God can promise some things and that he will do some things, but his covenantal faithfulness in keeping the promise is dependent upon man doing something. Well, what does the Scripture say that Jesus came to do? Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bear witness to the truth. He also came to save those the Father gave to him. Now, that is a sort of a covenant, not a classic covenant, but Jesus said in John 4, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me, when the disciples are trying to buy him food. Well, then he goes in John 5 and tells us what that will is, and in John 6 he tells us what that will is, that his will is to save those given to him by the Father. Does Jesus save every single person given to him by the Father to save? Yes. Yes. If he doesn't, there's a break in that covenant. That if God gave Jesus every single person to save, and Jesus does not save every single person, has Jesus done the will of the Father? He has not. Okay, all right. So, God is faithful. God is true. And there will be some other issues that we'll cover later on. All right, so now we're going to go to chapter 8.
I had a quick question on that chapter.
Yes, sir.
It says God is covenantally faithful. When he uses that word, is he referring to his faithfulness in the new covenant or the old covenant?
Yes. Well, let's look at that. What if the answer is only in the new covenant? Well, didn't he make other covenants that affect those who are under the new covenant? What covenants affect still are in effect, in essence, for us, even if we believe the old covenant is now obsolete? The covenant with Abraham is still in effect, isn't it? Right, that's one of the points of Galatians. That's one of the points of Romans, too.
Right.
And is not the covenant that God made with David, 2 Samuel 7, with the promise of the Davidic king, the Messiah to come. That is still in effect because the Messiah has come. So there are other covenants other than just the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 11, that matter to us, that are still part of the life of the Christian. And that covenant is still being fulfilled today. That covenant with Abraham is one of Paul's bases for his doctrine of justification by faith alone. That he's calling upon the covenant with Abraham. So, yes, he is covenantally faithful in the new covenant, but also in other covenants, even amongst New Testament Christians. All right. The chapter on the Trinity is going to take us a while to get through, obviously. It's over 100 pages. Now, how detailed we'll get, we'll see as we go through this. But I know Raymond's treatment of pretty much everything is a little academic. But I would recommend to you this book. You can get this book used on Amazon for a couple bucks.
Have you read it?
I have. James White's book on the Forgotten Trinity. White, even though if you've listened to White, you know he can be a little academic as well, he writes in a very popular style. I mean, it's not seminary-level reading. It's not at the same level with these big words and the Greek and the Hebrew and the Latin that Raymond uses. But let me read, I want to read a little bit of what White says. It's interesting when you think about the title of the book, The Forgotten Trinity. White's first chapter says, "Why the Forgotten Trinity?" He says, "I love the Trinity." Does that sound strange to you? For most people, it should sound strange. Think about it. When was the last time you heard anyone say such a thing? We often hear, "I love Jesus," or "I love God." But how often does anyone say, "I love the Trinity"? You even hear, "I love the cross," or "I love the Bible," but you don't hear, "I love the Trinity." Why not? Someone might say, "Well, the Trinity is a doctrine, and you don't love doctrines." But in fact, we do. "I love justification," or "I love the second coming of Christ," would make perfect sense. What's more, the Trinity isn't just a doctrine any more than saying, "I love the deity of Christ," makes Christ just a doctrine. So why don't we talk about loving the Trinity? Most Christians do not understand what the term means and have only a vague idea of the reality it represents. We don't love things that we consider very complicated, obtuse, or just downright difficult. We are more comfortable saying, "I love the old rugged cross," because we think we have a firm handle on what that actually means and represents. But we confess how little we understand about the Trinity by how little we talk about it and how little emotion it evokes in our hearts. Yet we seem rather confused at this point because most Christians take a firm stand on the Trinity and the fundamental issues that lead to it, the deity of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. We withhold fellowship from groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses because they reject the Trinity and replace it with another concept. We hang a person's very salvation upon acceptance of the doctrine, yet if we are honest with ourselves, we aren't really sure exactly why. It's the topic we won't talk about. No one dares question the Trinity for fear of being branded a heretic, yet we have all sorts of questions about it, and we aren't sure who we can ask. Many believers have asked questions of those they thought were more mature in the faith and have often been confused by the contradictory answers they received. Deciding it is best to remain confused rather than have one's orthodoxy questioned, many simply leave the topic for that mythical future day, quote, "when I have more time." And in the process, we have lost out on a tremendous blessing. And one more paragraph, titled, "Why Forgotten?" Why has the Trinity become a theological appendage that is more often misunderstood than rightly known? I believe there are many reasons. There is the utterly false idea that God does not want us to use our minds in loving and worshiping Him. and a parenthetic reference, anti-intellectualism, as well as the idea that, quote, theology is for cold, unfeeling people. We want a living faith. This last reason is the most irrational because a living faith is one that is focused upon the truths of God's revelation. The deepest feelings and emotions evoked by the Spirit of God are not directed toward unclear, nebulous, fuzzy concepts, but toward the clear, revealed truths of God concerning His love, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It makes no sense whatsoever in human relations to say, I love my wife, while doing our best to remain ignorant of her personality, likes, dreams, etc. And even worse, if my wife has put forth the effort to make sure that I can know these things about her, and I go about ignoring her efforts, what does that say about how much I really love her? The idea that there is some kind of contradiction between the in-depth study of God's Word, so as to know what God has revealed about Himself, and a living, vital faith, is inherently self-contradictory. And he goes on. This is a really, just a really good book on the Trinity. All right. Bless you. All right, the confession says at the beginning of chapter 8. What page is that on?
205.
All right. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, that's a little hard to understand as far as I'm concerned. White has a definition in there. By the way, somebody define the Trinity for me. And don't use what Raymond just wrote. Okay. How many gods?
One.
For how long?
Forever.
White says he's very fond of asking people that question. And when he asks them a few questions, within a couple minutes, he can give them to get a heretical definition of the Trinity.
Yeah.
Almost without fail. Because it's hard. Now, White's definition is that within the one eternal being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that's what I've remembered. I want to give you a hint. Don't ever try and define the Trinity using analogies. The Trinity is like, okay, you know, it's like these three circles which sort of intersect here, or it's like water being steam, you know, a solid, a vapor, and a liquid. Well, no, because water is never any of those three at the same time, is it? That water, if it's ice, is not steam, does not exist as steam at the same time. So, any analogous definition that one tries to give for the Trinity will always, as analogies do, fall apart. And it's going to lead to an incorrect definition of the Trinity. But our challenge is, how can we define it in one sentence? And I use White's definition because I think that covers it. Because within the one eternal being that is God, so there's one being, and there's one God. Islam says we worship three gods. No, we don't. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. Within the one eternal being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Now, co-equal is important because he's going to get to this here, and hopefully we'll get to it today, is the issue of, is the Son a lesser person or a lesser God than the Father? Because people will call upon the Father as greater than I to state such. No, in his essence, in his being, he is not. He is co-equal. He is one in that sense with the Father. The Son is. Okay, so he's co-equal and he's co-eternal. So the Spirit and the Son are just as eternal as the Father. So within the one eternal being that is God, there exists three co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
You spoke about analogies. What are your thoughts on the common one about the triangle? Would you say that?
Could you describe that? So everyone knows what you're talking about.
Basically, in the middle it says God, and the top is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's how I'm seeing it.
Is the triangle divided into, say, three equal sections?
Yeah.
Can you draw it?
I don't have a sketchbook.
We have a sketchbook right here.
I can do that.
It's like a food pyramid.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I see the horn.
Okay, now. Okay, now describe this to everybody who's looking at it. What does this say about the Father up here?
Well, by appearance, it seems he has the higher epitome of the triangle.
Okay, so he's at the top of the triangle. Okay, which implies some sort of greater essence,
right,
or a hierarchy. Okay.
Honor, maybe.
Okay.
Position.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. By this, it almost looks as if these exist outside God. If God is within the triangle, where are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That would be my question. You just drew them outside the triangle.
Yeah.
What from this triangle would tell us that the Father is just as fully God as the Son, and just as fully God as the Spirit? Right. That's.
Unless, I mean, could you put? I mean, see. Well, now I'm thinking about every illustration does fall short. Because what if you put the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the triangle? But again, there might not have equal.
Right. What part of the triangle does the Father fill up? How are you going to draw the fact that the Father and the Son and the Spirit all really fill up the triangle? Okay, but still being distinct persons at the same time. This is the problem with all analogies, and this is the problem with all graphical representations. You're trying to put on paper something which is not three-dimensional. Because God does not have flesh and bones. God being spirit, does not have a corpus, a body. So for us to try and represent the infinite and the eternal and that which does not have physical properties, using physical properties on finite means, it's going to fall apart at some point. So that's the problem we have, and even with our verbal representations. The challenge is to try and say what we say in a scriptural manner using our finite words. But God has given us finite words that have infinite meaning here in the scripture, okay, in his condescension toward us in creation. So, yeah, this, or you'll see interlocking triangles. I've seen interlocking triangles.
Circles.
Yeah, you see circles. You see the three properties of water used. Well, those all fall apart at some level. An egg?
Mm-hmm.
I've never heard of the egg.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the center.
I've heard like an egg is made of a yolk, a shell, and a white.
Right.
You know, I guess
okay.
I've
now,
heard the father fit illustration.
Right. Now, where does the egg illustration fall apart?
Well, the question would arise, what's the main part of the egg? It would be the yolk. If we would put the Trinity in that illustration, go back to that one of the persons in the Trinity has a more superior.
Right. Is not the yolk finite also?
Yeah.
The finite, the yolk, the white, and the shell are all finite too. Okay. They are distinct, but are they one in the sense that the Bible describes a oneness there? It's like husband and wife. There's an analogy, a comparison there too. Are not a husband and wife one? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Scripture says they are, but are they also distinct? Yes, they are. Same with God. That God is one, but the three persons are also distinct. So there's and here's where we go to the fact that we always need to be comfortable with some level of mystery here. We cannot give a comprehensive definition that's going to satisfy all aspects of mystery here. as with so many things about God, is that we have to stop at certain places and accept the mysterious. How can that be? Well, I don't know how it can be. I just know that it is. People, go ahead.
How would you explain to a new convert or the common person who perhaps might bring up that subject to understand the Trinity?
I guess I would ask them, why do you want to know?
I just said, well, the new convert, you know, he's learning
okay.
about the doctrine, but the common person, I'm just speaking out of a hypothetical situation.
Well, I guess we could say, would you accept the fact that there is one God? I hope they would say yes. If they would say no, we need to tell them, you need to, because that's how God has described himself, that there is one God. God has also described himself that he exists in three persons. Now, if you were here on the earlier session, and we didn't really read it, but Raymond mentions a man named Cornelius Van Til. Van Til doesn't make a distinction between being and persons. He says one being and three beings. Now that is a contradiction, that you cannot have one being and three beings at the same time. You can have one being and three persons at the same time, but not one being and three beings, not one God and three gods at the same time. That is a contradiction. So we have to make sure that we're not talking about that there are three beings of God. There is one being. White in the book described the way, and again, here we go with analogies. He describes the being of God as the essence or the stuff of God, what God is made of. Well, here we go. God is spirit, so he's not made of anything, but that's the way he tries to communicate it. But so he has the stuff of God, but then we have who God is revealed in three persons.
No question. So if God the Father is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Is that there's two different spirits?
It is one being.
Okay. But if, no, he's confused. So.
Right.
But if, like,
God has revealed the third person of the Godhead as the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Right, that is who he is known as, correct? Mm-hmm. But that does not deny the fact that God the Father is Spirit. And is he holy?
Yeah.
Yes.
Is that the same? But is there like a difference? Or is it? Because we know that Jesus is like man, right?
Now.
Yeah. So what's... Well, what would make... So he's different in that sense, right? Like, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and the Spirit is not the Father.
Right.
So what's in... If God is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, then what's... What is it...
Well, see, this is where I think maybe the definition, the Elizabethan term may help, the Holy Ghost. Okay, if you think of the third person as the Holy Ghost, does that clear it up a little bit?
Not really.
Why not? Is the Holy Ghost a spirit?
Yeah.
Yes. Is the Son a spirit? Let's not forget that the Son still is who he's always been in his divine nature. He is still spirit. He is spirit and man. Mm-hmm. So, to say that the Holy Spirit is Spirit, is that true? Yes. Is to say the Father is Spirit, true? Yes. Is it true to say that the Son is Spirit? Yes. All three are Spirit. Are they three spirits?
No.
Because they are one being. This is where the head scratching of the Trinity's definition comes into play, is that there's always that level. This is mysterious.
That is like an essence, but it's like you have essence and then you have three persons at the same time. The same essence, you know, it's like It's not like it's made from the same essence, but it's, the essence is the same, but you have three separate persons.
Yeah, it's the challenge is to use biblical definitions here. and knowing that there is one God, there's one being, and three persons. Now, people will say that's a contradiction, but is that a contradiction? No, as long as we say being and persons. Is it mysterious? You bet it is mysterious. But to rule it out as a contradiction merely because we can't understand it is also fallacious. You don't rule out something as true just because you don't understand it. Okay, I don't understand quantum mechanics. That doesn't make it any less true. Maybe I can understand the Pythagorean theorem, but my grandson doesn't. It doesn't make it any less true just because he doesn't know that the sum of the squares of the legs equals the square of the hypotenuse. It's still true. So that's where we go with some of these doctrines too. It's like when we get to the incarnation, that is mysterious. How can he be fully man and fully God? Well, he can be because he is. It's just up to us to believe it because God has revealed it to be such. So
a being is, you're a human being. So you're living.
Right. It is the stuff of which I am made.
The stuff of which you are made.
Of the stuff of which I am.
Like,
right. What? Well, let me ask you this. This may be a little tangential here. What makes me a human being? What makes Jamie a human being?
She's made in the image of God. She has... what makes her a human being other than... What makes her different than another, let's say, animal? Because, I mean, animals have hearts, they have organs. So, I mean, she has hearts, she has organs. She has a brain.
But
she has a...
From where God made you and made you? From what?
At what point did man become human?
Oh, and God breathed life into him.
How did he breathe life into him?
He spoke.
Well, keep going. He gave the man a spirit. Now, because before that, what was he?
Dust.
There you go. That's what makes us human. Now let me ask you this. When you die and your spirit and body separate, are you still human?
Yes.
Why?
Because what made you human was that soul. Or that
spirit. Right. What makes you human? The spirit or your body? Now, in your fullness as a human being, it's when they're reunited again. But you're not any less human in your spirit existence before your body and soul are reunited at the resurrection. Because, yeah, you went there, though, with being created in the image of God. That's what makes us distinct. Are the angels created in the image of God? They are not. Do they have all the faculties that we have? Okay, what do angels not have that we have besides a body?
Who do we have?
Is the answer nothing?
What is the difference between an angel and a human being? And angels and man? It is the being created in the image of God. Then you have to look at what is the image of God. Okay, so what makes it be? Because is an angel a rational being? Can angels think? Mm-hmm. Sure they can. Can angels, do they have a will? Sure they do. Do they have an acknowledgement of the fact that they exist? Yeah, I took a class from Greg Nichols, and he talks about the five aspects that compose a spirit, and I can only remember three of them right now. but we have those also, do we not? Do we not have a will? Are we not rational beings?
Yeah.
Do we not have a consciousness of our existence? Well, what makes us different from the angels, though? What is that about being made of the image of God which makes us distinct from the angels? We were made at a higher level, okay, to serve God in a different way than the angels were. And that's a whole nother study. But there is a distinction there that we have to remember. I don't know how we got there. How did we get there? Okay. Yeah, I guess the, like I said, in the book, White covers it. He describes it again. It's going to fall apart at some point, but it's the being is the stuff of which
something
is made. Right. That there's one being, there's one stuff of God in essence. That is who he is.
And within that stuff, that being.
Right. Within that one eternal being, there exist three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons. And can man fully grasp that? I don't think so. But man must believe it. We just can't believe that which we totally understand. We have to believe that which we don't totally understand as well. Okay, because we can't totally understand what happened at the cross in its fullness, but we believe in what in what we see in the scripture because we have to believe it. But can we know how great it is? No, we can't. At least not right now. So, okay. All right. Raymond writes this. He says, in conformity with Western dogmatic tradition going all the way back to before Augustine, when did Augustine live?
Like 325?
Late 300s and early 400s. I've got a book for you, by the way. Okay, just not with me. All right. The last chapter, chapter 7, treated the issue of God's attributes without specific reference to those matters which relate to the doctrine of the Trinity, explicating God's nature as God. This chapter takes up the dogma of God as Trinity with the full awareness that all that has been said about God as such, if triune Godhead there be, must be equally true of the three persons of the Godhead. That's important. Whatever Raymond said in chapter 7 about God is true about all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, not just about the Father. Whatever he said about all those attributes of God in chapter 7, his goodness, his mercy, his holiness, all of those things, his infinity, his goodness, those apply to all three persons of the Godhead equally. All right. If triune Godhead there be, must be equally true of the three persons of the Godhead, which is to say that the Father as divine spirit is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The Son as divine spirit is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And the Holy Spirit as divine spirit as infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And yet the three are not three gods, but one God. And he says three propositions or three doctrines are essential to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. The first one is that there is but one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible, or the doctrine of monotheism. Let's look at that word. What does mono mean?
One.
What does theism mean?
God.
Relating to God, yes. Number two, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God, the doctrine of the three persons' sameness in divine essence. There's a footnote there that says in the Latin, it's literally that which stands under, and it was used to designate God's essence. This doctrine is also referred to as the doctrine of the homoousia, which is literally sameness in essence. And there was a doctrinal dispute, which I don't know if we're going to cover, regarding one letter difference in that Greek word. I don't know if we're going to go there when we get there. And number three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons, the doctrine of the three persons' distinctness in subsistence. These three concepts represent, in capsule form, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And I think the number four footnote, which you don't have the book, is very important. Okay, the first proposition, that there is one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. Raymond says, to deny the first proposition is to fall into the error of tritheism. What would tritheism be?
Three gods.
We do not believe that there are three gods. To repudiate the second that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. So to repudiate the second is to embrace some form of essential subordinationism within the Godhead. In essence, that somehow one of the other persons, say Son or Spirit, is lesser in being than God is.
Yeah, I think, see, that one, I think I've heard, I think a lot of people might think like that. Somehow, like, the Father is a greater...
Right, and they use the scripture that says the Father is greater than I.
Yeah.
And I think we will get to that. But it has nothing to do with essence or being. Now, is there submission within the Trinity?
Yes,
there is. Jesus came to do whose will?
The
Father's will. Do we ever see Jesus trying to usurp the Father's authority or saying, I need to be equal with you? No. He does what the Father has sent him to do, and he is granted things by the Father.
Yeah.
Okay, all power and authority has been granted to the Son. All right, and then he says to reject the third proposal, and that is that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons, is to embrace some form of modalism. And we need to talk about modalism briefly before I forget when we get to it later on. What is modalism with regard to the Trinity?
Whatever T. Jakes believes.
You're right. So what does Mr. Jakes believe?
Doesn't he believe that they're all God, but they don't coexist at the same time? It's like one time, at one point God is Spirit, at one point God is the Son, and at one point God is the Father.
Correct, that God exists in modes at different times.
But actually, he was actually in the, I don't know if you've seen it, but the elephant room with, like...
with James McDonald.
Yeah. Driscoll. And
right.
Yeah, all those guys. All
right.
Reformed guys.
Who should know better?
Yeah. Well, actually, I've heard there was a buzz a while ago that they were saying that Jakes was actually, might be a brother because just his terminology, you know, like, since him being coming from, like, an African-American churchy background, he's like, that's just the terminology. Because they were kind of, like, breaking down what the Trinity was, and I guess, like, yeah, like, I agree with that, or I believe that. It's just, like, my terminology is just different than yours, you know, like, if it was, like, a certain word, I'd call it that, but I was just, he manifests himself as three.
Well,
different beings, well, still one. Now, I don't know if he would hold two at separate times. I don't remember him saying that necessarily. From
he has never refuted his prior statements. Now, he is, because he is a oneness Pentecostal, and that's what oneness Pentecostals by definition believe. Mm-hmm. By the way, that lady who wouldn't marry those, that clerk in Kentucky who wouldn't marry those people, she is a oneness Pentecostal.
Yeah.
Yes. And to say that God exists, yes, he exists in three persons, but only in three modes, never all at the same time, or never either even two at the same time, that is heresy.
Yeah.
There's just no way to get around it. And that's not a new heresy. That's what your guy Athanasius and those people were dealing with in the early church, the Arian heresy.
Yeah.
Okay, there are hardly ever any new heresies. It's just new heresies hopping on the merry-go-round and coming back and manifesting themselves again. So we see the Arian heresy manifesting itself now.
See, where would someone get that? Where does modalism come to? Where did it even come about?
I can't tell you off the top of my head. Okay. can't tell you. All right. He gives the basis for the revelation. Now, what is one of the objections that Jehovah's Witnesses give to the doctrine of the Trinity? They say that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. They're shooting themselves in the theological foot, because if they really look at it, the word Jehovah doesn't appear in the Bible either. Where does the word Jehovah appear? It doesn't appear anywhere.
That
Especially in the New Testament, does the word Jehovah? No, the Jehovah is a it's a way of trying to bring the word, the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, into a spoken language. Nobody even knows how We could say Yahweh, but nobody knows how it's pronounced because there were no vowels. We have a good guess. But to say that a doctrine is false because that word does not appear in the Bible, that's fallacious as well. Because the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is really just theological shorthand for how we describe who God is and how he exists. All right, so Raymond does confess that the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, and neither do the expressions that appear in the confession, sameness and substance and distinctness and subsistence. However, nevertheless, the church from the 3rd century on, and who came up with the word Trinity?
Tertullian.
Okay. The church from the 3rd century on found such expressions helpful when explicating the teaching of Scripture. I don't know why he insists on using explicating. Why can't he say explain? Explicating the teaching of Scripture on the tri-personality of the Godhead, being convinced, as Warfield states in a somewhat startling fashion, it is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture. Now, let's look at that statement that Warfield said. Warfield was a theologian back around the turn of the 20th century. Warfield says it is better to preserve the truth of Scripture than the words of Scripture. What do you think he meant by that? The truth of Scripture is that the Trinity exists. The concept is there, and this is how we express it in shorthand. It's like justification. Justification is shorthand for something that God does. Propitiation is shorthand for something God does. And just because we have summarized it with a word or a phrase doesn't make it any less true. Okay. So what he's saying is, even if the word isn't in Scripture, if the word describes what is in Scripture, it's good to do. All right. Which is to say, contrary to what Unitarians would think and say, that the church has propounded its distinctive view of the tri-personality of the one true God, not because it became enamored of Greek thought or followed a spurious hermeneutic, but because it was convinced that the Trinity is a revealed doctrine. Yes, the Trinity is a doctrine revealed in Scripture. Not in the sense that it lies before us on the pages of Scripture as a formulated definition, but in the sense that it appears therein in the form of fragmentary allusions. Now, what does that mean? Go ahead.
I just had a question. What scriptures could be used when it's pretty evident that we see that, of course, like the Father and the Son being, I mean, Jesus said we are one. Of course, you get John 1. But at times, it's there was a time where I was looking at passages like on the Spirit. I just wanted to know more about the Holy Spirit, and but like where could we take people that ask us, well, where in the Bible does it state that actually, in fact, the Holy Spirit is God? Not. I mean,
one is Acts 5.
Acts 5.
Mm-hmm. What happens in the beginning of Acts 5? Let's go to Acts 5. Church discipline happens.
Oh, yeah. They lied to the... Yeah.
Right, because it says, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So, we've established here that there was a lie told. Who did Peter lie to? The Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. It would be quite a hermeneutical stretch to say that the lie in verse 3 is not the same lie as verse 5. Because Peter has said, you have lied. And who did Peter say that he had lied to? The Holy Spirit. And then he says, because you have told that lie to the Holy Spirit, which is the unspoken reference there, you have lied not to a man, but you have lied to God. And I would commend to you carm.org, C-A-R-M.org, he has a nice little chart of scripture references that show that apply to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that these actions were done, say, by God, or they're described as being done by the Father, but then he gives other scripture references which say they're also done by the Son and the Spirit. And just go to carm.org and look up the Trinity, and it's a nice little chart which gives those references that are things that only the supreme being, the divine being, can do and has done as revealed in Scripture. All right. Raymond's point here is that we don't have, this is not one of those things that's just stated in one sentence. We have to piece it together from Scripture. That doesn't make it any less true. Okay. And the quote he gives here, when we assemble these Latin terms, what does disjecta membra mean, Daniel? Assorted parts. Okay. When we assemble the parts into their organic unity, we're not passing from Scripture. We're not going outside Scripture, but we're entering more thoroughly into the meaning of Scripture. We might state the doctrine in technical terms supplied by philosophic reflection, but the doctrine stated is truly a genuine scriptural doctrine. That's what it boils down to. Is it biblical? Yes. Is it taught easily and concisely in one sentence, as easily and concisely and as plainly as we would like it to be? No, but Raymond's going to maintain that the Great Commission is a Trinitarian statement, contains a Trinitarian statement, and I would agree with him. Because what do we see in the Great Commission? What are they supposed to do?
Baptizing them in the name of the Son, Spirit.
Right. That is a Trinitarian statement right there. Because there's an equivalency being made between Father, yeah. Son, and Spirit in the Great Commission.
Because he didn't say and.
Right.
He just said and,
right.
And then he listed them.
And that's together. The point Raymond makes when he discusses that. He doesn't say baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Raymond, no. Jesus did not say that. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. That's a Trinitarian statement. And we'll get there. Probably not today, but we'll get there. All right. Go ahead. I'm scrolling.
I just heard Chandler. He was just talking about the selflessness of God or something on something like that. You know, he's like that is. I guess like. Selfishness, right? And then how, like, we're all about ourselves and things like that, and just, like, wanting to, you know, please ourselves and do what we want and expose ourselves, whatever. He's like, but we see, like, constantly, like in the triune Godhead, each person of the Godhead, like they exalt the other two in a sense of, like, The Father says, like, I give you my Son, I give you my Spirit, I give you my Son, you know? And the Son magnifies the Spirit and the Father, you know? And the Spirit then does, like, the Son, the Father, like, kind of like, I don't know.
That's true, but also at the same time, there is the self-glorification of God, too.
Yeah.
Right, it works both ways.
Yeah.
And it's a divine self-glorification as opposed to us glorifying ourselves. That's the difference. All right. Now he says in the historical nature of the revelation, it's unlikely that anyone familiar with or reading the Old Testament today with no knowledge of the New Testament would conclude that within the inner life of the divine being resides a real and distinct personal manifoldness. Now he's talking about the different persons of the Trinity. He says it is not to suggest that the Old Testament is not Trinitarian, for it is to the core. Nor is it to suggest that the saints of the Old Testament who had the benefit of enlightened prophets of God living among them and who could therefore consult them respecting the meaning of their writings were totally ignorant of a personal manifoldness in God. It is just taking seriously the fact that the Old Testament revelation per se as a written body, to use Warfield's metaphor, is like, quote, so he says the Old Testament revelation is like a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before. Now let's look at that. So what he's saying is the truths that were there concerning the Trinity have always been in the Old Testament. But it brings out into clearer view much of what was in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. Just because a person can't see that which is not illuminated does not mean that that which is not illuminated does not exist. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament revelation. And here and there almost comes into view. Thus, the Old Testament revelation is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged. Those allusions that we see in the Old Testament, and Raymond is fond of using the word adumbration, that's a word I've never used and won't ever use outside this class, probably, but the allusions in the Old Testament become clear when illuminated by New Testament revelation. Now we look back and see those things. For instance, he's going to say that the New Testament writers who are thoroughly Trinitarian in their theology saw no issues between their doctrine of God and the monotheism of the Old Testament. Accordingly, it is quite proper then to suggest that the following phenomena are all to be viewed as adumbrations, or things which are not totally revealed concerning the doctrine of the Trinity of the Old Testament. For instance, Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, does this say, I will make or let us make? Let us make. Now, just reading it from an Old Testament perspective, can we deduce the doctrine of the Trinity from that? We can't. Why? Because we don't know how many us are looking at that verse as an island unto itself, do we? Us just means more than one. It's a plural. It doesn't tell us, is it? 2, 3, 4, 5, 6,000. It just says, let us make. But it comes into more clarification when we get to the New Testament. Because Genesis 1:26 says, let us, which is plural, make man in what image? My image? Our image. Those are both plurals. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Genesis 11:7 says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And I think we can overlook this one. We get so caught up in Isaiah's vision of the Lord seated on the throne in Isaiah 6. But Isaiah 6:8 says this, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And then what does it say? And who will go for us? It doesn't say who will go for me, who will go for us. And Isaiah responds by saying, here I am, send me. So we have these plural references in the Old Testament. But just again, because they're plural, we don't know if the plural means 2, 3, 4, or 50, just as reading them at face value. Then, he says in the second point here, there are close juxtapositions or relations of some title for God which differentiate God in one sense from God in another sense. For instance, Psalm 45. Let's turn to Psalm 45. Let's read Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So we have a statement of God here, that the sons of Korah are saying something to God. Continuing on, verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Let's go to Psalm 110. This Psalm 110 comes up in the New Testament more than once. Psalm 110, verse 1. David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? Matthew 22. Let's go to Matthew 22. And I know this is just introductory. We're not getting very far today. I apologize for that. All right, Matthew 22. Start at verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, it was interesting, they're always asking Jesus questions. They want to try and trick him up. Jesus turns the tables on them. Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Now, at this point, are they right or are they wrong? What is the question in reference to? The question is in reference to the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus asks them, "Whose son is the Messiah?" They respond with, "The son of David." Now, do you say he's wrong? They're wrong? Well, he is the Son of God from what we know, but based right here in this time and space, as it was said, were they right or were they wrong when they said the Messiah is the Son of David? They were absolutely right.
It's a genealogy.
Right. Again, they didn't have the genealogy, but they knew genealogy, but they knew 2 Samuel 7. They knew the promises of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be the son of David. So they were right. It's not that the Pharisees were always wrong. So Jesus then says to them in verse 43, "How then is it that David, in the Spirit," that's important. What he's saying here is that David is writing Scripture. David is absolutely correct in what David writes here. "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him the Messiah Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" So, what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 110 as the answer to his own question. He says in verse 45, "If then David calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how is he, the Messiah, the son of David?" Do you see the dilemma he's put in the face of the Pharisees here? If David calls the Messiah Lord, how is the Messiah the son of David? Well, we know the answer, but the Pharisees didn't know the answer. Why didn't the Pharisees know the answer? Because they didn't have a category for a divine Messiah. They only had a category for a human Messiah. So when he says, "And no one is able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions," they did not have a category to give the answer. We have a category because we have the fullness of revelation, and we've been enlightened. The Pharisees had not been enlightened. They could not put divinity on the Messiah. Jesus does it here, and they know that they're busted because they know they can't answer the question. So Psalm 110 helps us with the doctrine of the Trinity. But when Psalm 110 was written and when Psalm 110 was sung in Old Testament times, would they have known the doctrine of the Trinity? No. They didn't understand it. But it's now revealed through the fullness of Revelation. All right. Are there any questions on that verse or that passage? Okay. All right. I think we'll barely get through the angel of the Lord here. All right. Then he says, "The angel of the Lord, who is both identified as God and yet differentiated from God." Let's go to Genesis 16. We may have read these passages a lot, but really never seen this. Genesis 16, verse 7. All right, the angel of the Lord found her, and who has the angel of the Lord found in Genesis 16? Hagar. "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?'" Remember, this is the angel of the Lord speaking. "She said, 'I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' The angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, does a mere angel have authority to multiply offspring? No. And the angel of the Lord said to her, Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Verse 13. Now, who's been speaking to her so far? The angel of the Lord. Verse 13. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, for she said, Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. She says that the one who is speaking to her is the Lord. She's calling the name of the Lord to that who is speaking to her, that being which is speaking to her. She is acknowledging the angel of the Lord to be the Lord here. Now, let me see if this is going to be a good one. Let's see, I don't think so. Let's see. All right, let's go to Genesis 22, the account of Abraham and Isaac. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac, and we will start at verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Here we have the angel of the Lord speaking. The angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And he, Abraham, said, Here I am. He said, the angel of the Lord, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorn. By the way, I want to back up before I forget something here. It says, Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Is Isaac Abraham's only son at this point? You're shaking your head, no, why not?
Ishmael.
Yeah. Right. Then how can the angel of the Lord say, You've not withheld your only son from me?
The real son? The son of the promise? He's talking there? I don't know.
Well, this is a designation of position or status. It's not a statement of exclusivity. we can see that, for instance, we can relate that to the statement regarding David being the firstborn. Was David the firstborn? No, David was the youngest son. So, all right, that was a little sidebar there. All right, but verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares who? The Lord. The angel of the Lord identifies himself as the Lord here. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. But what's the point here? The angel of the Lord is described as being distinct from the Lord. Is he not? Yes. This is not saying God is speaking. This is saying the angel of the Lord is speaking. But then the angel of the Lord describes himself as being the Lord in that verse, in verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, as the angel of the Lord is speaking. Okay. See if this is a good one. Let's see. No, we don't use that one. What are we doing on time? Not very good here. Okay. All right. Well, I think we can see the point, and I might come back to this because I think we need to understand that the angel of the Lord is shown as being distinct from the Lord, but is also the Lord. All right. Next point Raymond makes, that there are passages which depict God's Word and Spirit as virtual co-causes of God in His work. As in Genesis 1:2, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters." Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth." What do we see in John 1:1? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Psalm 33 says, "The word of the Lord made the heavens." John 1:1 says, "The Word is the Lord." But there's a distinction of persons there. Then there's Raymond mentions those passages which tend to personalize God's word, such as Psalm 107, verse 20. "He sent forth His word," personifying the word, "and healed them." And He also does this in personifying the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says, "They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit." Does the New Testament say that the Holy Spirit can be grieved? Yes. You cannot grieve a mere force, as the Jehovah's Witnesses want to maintain. You grieve a person. And we have to remember that a person does not necessarily mean that you have a physical body, because the person of the Father is a person. All right, and then we have those passages in which the Messiah, speaking divinely, refers to the Lord and or the Spirit having sent Him. The Messiah speaks in Isaiah 48, in Isaiah 61, and Zechariah 2. Isaiah 48 says, "From the first announcement I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens I am there, and now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with His Spirit." Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." He has another one. Those passages in which the prophet speaks of the Lord, the angel of His presence, and His Holy Spirit as virtually distinct persons. Isaiah 63. I already read part of it, but let me read all of it now. Isaiah 63, 9 and 10. "In all their distress, He too was distressed, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and mercy, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit, so He turned and became their enemy, and He fought Himself, and He Himself fought against them." And lastly, there are passages where there is a plural noun used to refer to God. Now, we don't see this in our English, but in Psalm 149, "Let Israel rejoice in His Maker." That's literally makers in Hebrew. In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon writes that we are to remember your Creator. The Hebrew, that's plural, remember your creators. And in Isaiah 54, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is His name." Maker is plural there.
I've heard, correct me if I'm wrong, I've heard that even in Genesis, that the word in the beginning, God, I've heard that it says gods in Hebrew, or it attaches a plurality to the word. I'm not sure if that's
God. Which verse in Genesis?
I think it was one of the first verses. Genesis 1:1, God created heavens.
Okay, let me see if I can look that up here quickly. All right, are you saying the God in verse 1 is plural?
Yes, I've heard that.
Okay.
That's true.
Right, well, that's Elohim, and it says, the interlinear says, yes, it is a masculine noun in plural. Okay. All right. Then, but when we get to the New Testament, and this will be wrapping it up for this morning, then we'll get into the, I thought we were going to get into the passages on the Son of Man and the Son of God this week, but that's where we'll get in 2 weeks. On the other hand, when he talks about the New Testament, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find the doctrine of the triune character of God everywhere assumed. It's interesting, and I had never thought of it that way before, but it's true. The New Testament doesn't set out to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament assumes it exists in its statements about who Christ is and about who the Spirit is. And Raymond gives a whole slew of passages here which cover that, including the statement from the Great Commission, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have passages like in John 1, where there's a confession that you are the King of Israel. Well, that's a quote from Zephaniah 3. And Jesus does not, and he will cover this. Jesus does not say, whoa, I'm not the King of Israel, does he? Whenever people make divine statements about Christ, does he ever tell them they're wrong? Or when they want to make statements of worship toward him, does he ever say, no, don't do this? But when that happens to other men in the New Testament, do they call them out and say, don't do this because I'm not the person, I'm not the guy? Mm-hmm. Right. Jesus never does that. Jesus accepts worship. Jesus accepts statements of divinity made about himself. Or when people draw conclusions that he's saying that I am divine, he never tells them they're wrong.
But he would tell them, he charged them not to say anything.
Right. He wanted to conceal things until it was time. But he didn't deny the truth of certain statements. He just said, don't go running around telling people. But why would he do that? Because people weren't ready for the truth at that point. It wasn't time for the truth at that point. All right. So, and I think this is correct. The New Testament just assumes these things to be true. It doesn't set out to prove them. It's not the burden of the New Testament to give us a systematic treatment of the doctrine of the Trinity. It just states what is hinted at in the Old Testament. It brings it into more clear focus. And then there's an interesting statement here by Benjamin Warfield. Okay, Raymond writes, how do we account for the fact that the Old Testament seems to have been written before the revelation of the Trinity, while the New Testament seems to have been written after the revelation of the Trinity? Benjamin Warfield says, the revelation itself was not made in word, but in deed. It was made in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. The relation of the two testaments to this revelation is, in the one case, that of preparation for it, the doctrine of the Trinity, and in the other, that of the product of it, the doctrine of the Trinity. The revelation itself is embodied just in Christ and the Holy Spirit. It has often been said as the reason lying behind the determination of the divine wisdom to reveal the fact of the Trinity in this manner, that it was the task of the Old Testament, quote, to fix firmly in the minds and hearts of the people of God the great fundamental truth of the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of God. And it would have been dangerous to speak to them of the plurality within this unity until the task had been fully accomplished. So, and I think that's probably a valid point, that given the level of revelation in the Old Testament, that it was best to keep it not fully revealed, because it was not going to be fully revealed until the incarnation, the appearance of the Son in human flesh, and the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Then there's another statement here by Warfield. The fundamental proof that God is a Trinity is supplied thus by the fundamental revelation of the Trinity in fact. That is to say, in the incarnation of God the Son and the outpouring of God the Holy Spirit. In a word, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are the fundamental proof of the doctrine of the Trinity. And he's got it italicized here, and I would affirm that. This is as much to say that all the evidence of whatever kind and from whatever source derived, that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh, and that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, is just so much evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. And that when we go to the New Testament for evidence of the Trinity, we are to seek for it not merely in the scattered allusions to the Trinity as such, numerous and instructive as they are, but primarily in the whole mass of evidence which the New Testament provides of the deity of Christ and the divine personality of His Spirit. Then Burkhoff makes a statement, which I think is also valid. The Old Testament does not contain a full revelation of the Trinitarian existence of God, but does contain several indications of it. And that is exactly what might be expected. The Bible never deals with the doctrine of the Trinity as an abstract truth, but reveals the Trinitarian life and its various relations as a living reality. to a certain extent in connection with the works of creation and providence, but particularly in relation to the work of redemption, because we do not see the redemption revealed in its fullness until the New Testament. Its most fundamental revelation is a revelation given in facts rather than words. The proof of the doctrine of the Trinity is in the coming of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Does Scripture support it? Yes, and Scripture assumes its truth. And this revelation increases in clarity in the measure in which the redemptive work of God is more clearly revealed, as in the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Burkhoff then says, the more the glorious reality of the Trinity stands out in the facts of history, the clearer the statements of the doctrine become. The fuller revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament is due to the fact that the Word became flesh and that the Holy Spirit took up His abode in the church. That's the revelation of the Trinity, in the person of the Son and in the person of the Spirit. Okay. And we'll wrap it up since it's almost 11 o'clock. I know this is what we discussed today in much of its statement is a little heady. But I think once we get to these passages that Raymond's going to talk about the deity of the Son, he's going to talk about the passages concerning the Son of Man, he's going to talk about the passages concerning the Son of God, that we have to think about the context in which Jesus is saying all these things about himself. He's saying them about himself in the context of people who knew their Old Testaments. Jesus also is going to tell them, you know what your Old Testament says, but you don't know what it means because you don't see me there. But they know that when he's making these Son of God and Son of Man references, he is referring to specific passages in the Old Testament which say specific things about the Son of Man and the Son of God, and they don't like the conclusion that they come to because their conclusions are correct. And they're thinking, this can't be correct because this is not what we're expecting. But Jesus does not ever tell them that their conclusions are wrong. When they want to kill him for what they seem to be thinking are blasphemous statements, because in their mind they are blasphemous statements, he never says, don't throw the rocks at me because you guys are wrong in your conclusion. They are absolutely correct in their conclusion, but they don't like the conclusion. So that's where we'll go with these statements that Christ will make about himself with regard to his deity, to his being the Son of Man, to his being the Son of God. And they're all Old Testament references made in the context of people who knew what it said but didn't like the conclusions that they came to based upon what Jesus was saying. That when Jesus forgives sins, what is their conclusion? Only God can forgive sins. Well, if Jesus forgave sins and only God can forgive sins, what is the syllogistic conclusion you come to? This guy is saying he's God. And what is their response? It's not praise. They don't like it. So we'll cover all those things. And those who object to the doctrine of the Trinity, they just don't understand what the doctrine of the Trinity is. And they're coming to the Scripture with some presuppositions that these things can't exist. Well, they're clearly revealed with the fullness of revelation. Are they clearly revealed in the Old Testament? No, they're not clearly revealed. But just because something's not clearly revealed in the Old Testament doesn't make it true. Is the doctrine of hell clearly revealed in the Old Testament? No, it isn't. We have shadows. We have allusions to it. We know that there's talk of Sheol, but Sheol has multiple meanings. Sheol can mean the grave. Sheol can mean a place of punishment. We don't have the clearness of the doctrine of hell that we do in the New Testament, but it doesn't make what is said in the Old Testament about it any less true. And so it is here with the doctrine of the Trinity and with Jesus giving what he says is the true meaning to the Scripture. When the Pharisees do not have a category for a divine Messiah, Jesus says, you need a category for a divine Messiah. Because to them, a Messiah was a man and nothing but a man. But Jesus is going to apply some of these things when he's talking about Son of Man, Son of God, and Messiah, and he's going to combine them all in one person, that person being himself. All right. Any questions, comments? Okay. Daniel, why don't you pray for us?